Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5:22. Ephesians 5:22. We'll take a moment of silence, as we always do, to give us a time or an opportunity to get ready or prepared to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is an opportunity for you to give over to God and put in His hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word, and for the great many revelations that you have provided for us in the Word of God. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, that makes it real and understandable. And most of all, Father, the gift of your Son that has made all of this possible. We thank you that you have given us such an inheritance in him, and you have released us or delivered us from death and sin and made us alive together with Christ. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you have done in our behalf. We do ask that through your Spirit that you again tonight enlighten and illumine our hearts concerning your truth. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage that we were at, this is the 14th of the 14 passages that I chose to represent the the impact of the gospel and those who witness of the gospel, as Paul is the one who writes of this, and of course to Timothy. So we're going to go back to this in just a bit. And from this, we have gone on a further journey to look at places in the New Testament that speak of the mystery. And the reason why we're doing it is because of this passage. Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed, or really it means do not become ashamed. He's not saying that Timothy is ashamed at all. He's saying do not become ashamed, because Timothy is going to face a lot of opposition and greater opposition than he has already. Do not become ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That is a summation of some amazing gifts that God has given to us by means of his power. Continues in verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And again, the gospel means the good news, which is the truth about Jesus Christ and his salvation work. So it has been appeared through the appearing of our Lord. It has been revealed. And this position in Christ that we all share now, all believers have, through the grace gifts that are in accordance with God's purpose, was not in existence in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed, as verse 10 states. It has been revealed in the person of our Savior, Christ Jesus. He was the first to be and to live in such a way. He was the first. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and he was the first to walk in that way, to walk in that truth, and to walk in that life. Excuse me, I got a bit of a cold going on, so excuse me. That has now been graciously given to the church. The same way, the same truth, the same life has been given to the church, to every member of the church. No one is excluded. That is a part of the mystery. Remember the one that we did before, one we're going to do now, was Ephesians 3, where both Jew and Gentile are heirs of Christ. We have every single believer has been giving the same grace gifts. No one gets more, no one gets less. And therefore, we can be tremendously confident in our relationship with God and not fall into what happens with fallen human beings when good things come, which is competition or fighting with one another or envying one another or being jealous of one another. all of us have been given equal privilege, equal opportunity. When good things come to a group of people, what happens to fallen mankind? Well, someone's going to try and get more. Someone's going to try and get all of it. You know, and rob from others, or compete with others, or argue with others, or fight with others. You know, it's like, you know, throw a couple of toys into a nursery with a couple of kids. One kid's going to have all the toys, and the other kid's going to be crying, you know, usually. Because that's our nature. That's our fallen nature. But God has equally given to each of us in the church age. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. And therefore, an equal privilege and equal opportunity, we should have tremendous confidence, each of us, in our relationship with God. So we look to the passages that have this word in them, mystery. The Greek word is mysterion, M-E-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. And it doesn't mean that it is something that cannot be discovered, that it's always a secret. What this word means is that it is known to the initiated. The content of what had not been known before. Part of the definition of this word, or the meaning of it, is that God has not revealed this in the past. He has not revealed it until Christ, and now been revealed to the church through God the Holy Spirit. And so what had not been now before known before has been revealed to the initiated. So to the unbeliever, these things are foolishness because they're not initiated. They don't have the illumination of the Spirit, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, in order that it becomes revelation to their hearts. It doesn't happen for the unbeliever. And so to them, the fleshly, the soulish person, these things are foolishness. But to the initiated, who is every single believer, and certainly to the believer who is humble before God and yields to God the Holy Spirit as his teacher. And that does take humility, because God is not what any of us have expected him to be. And there's much more to learn that we don't even know yet. And we must not make or reach conclusions that are not true. And if we do reach conclusions that are not true, as Philippians 3 says, God will reveal our inaccuracies in the truth. But that's if we're searchers of the truth, and not of those who have a different agenda. You know, there's a lot of people who get involved in the Bible for certain personal agendas. We must not have that. We must be humble and yield before our Father and ask him kindly to teach us, or ask him humbly, I should say. And so the next one that we look at is Christian marriage. This is a mystery, the bride of Christ. This is carried over into actual Christian marriage, which is a semblance of a relationship of Christ and his church. Because of the gifts given to church-age believers, Christian marriage under mystery doctrine is even greater than the marriage of the perfect Adam and Esau in the garden. That was her name before the fall, was really, it means woman, as Adam does mean man in Hebrew. Esau, the woman, and Adam, the man, before their fall in perfection, had a marvelous, wonderful relationship. Well, actually, the church age believer, even though we're sinners and in a very imperfect environment, actually have been given the gift of an even greater marriage. And that's because our marriage in the church age between two believers, the Bible instructs that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. The two should not be yoked together. two believers who are positive towards the Word of God can have a marriage that is wonderful. And it depicts, of course, as we see here in this passage, the bride of Christ and Christ being the bridegroom. We are his bride. We are his. Romans 7 states it just beautifully, that our old sin nature was killed by him. And so we're not tied to the old sin nature in marriage anymore. And now we're married to the very Lord and Savior who is seated at the right hand of God. So this is in Ephesians 5:22. Now, if there isn't sanctification by the truth, then this doesn't exist in that marriage. You know, and that's, and it doesn't mean that there are no problems in the marriage. It doesn't mean there's no disagreements. It doesn't mean that husband and wife are just perfectly virtuous all the time. But what it does mean is that how Christ views the church should be the view of the husband towards his wife. And how the church views Christ should be the view of the wife towards the husband. And for that to be a reality, and meaning not something that, geez, I'm going to try and do that. you can't just try and do these things. Either you're virtuous or you're not. Either you've grown in grace and knowledge or you haven't. You know, and this comes by God. It's God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word that produces this in us. And that is the understanding of what Christian marriage is in this age. And so it takes humility, it takes virtue, it takes personal growth on the part of both. And therefore, the marriage will get better and better as both grow in grace and knowledge, because we become more Christ-like. And so we'll just read it. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. That takes humility. It doesn't say when he's right, be subject to your husband. When he's right, when he's wrong, whenever, because he's going to be both. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, now that's for them, now the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And it indicates that if I do not love my wife, and the husband doesn't love his wife, with impersonal, unconditional agape love, then he is actually hurting himself. He's not hurting her. He's hurting himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. And this is a quote right from the Garden of Eden in Genesis. And shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so the Christian marriage is now a semblance of the relationship of Christ and his church, and there can be no closer relationship. There has never been such a relationship as this in the history of mankind or angelic kind. And that is that we're in him and he's in us. You can't get any closer. He actually indwells you, and you are in union with him. And so this is something that, you know, in marriage, in the sexual relationship, there's a semblance of that as well. And that's exactly what it means by cleave. It doesn't mean to hug. It actually is when Adam and the woman first saw each other, when Adam woke up, that's what they did. You know, it was their unity, and they became one body. And that is, again, a depiction. It's a type of the relationship of Christ to his church, and there's no closer relationship. And so it's not just the physical act of sex in the marriage. It is actually that union of our understanding, in that union of that this, what we have, if you are married in the church age, and two positive believers, you know, very difficult to have this with a positive believer and a negative believer, but if you're two positive believers, then you can have exactly what this is. And it will get greater and greater as you both grow in grace and knowledge. Never existed before. Ephesians 6:19, please. This is a short one. It not anything that I've actually put on my list of mysteries. But Paul mentions that he wants prayer. He wants or desires prayer so that he can communicate the mystery with boldness. And this just shows us that there's always going to be opposition to this. Well, why does Paul need prayer? You know, why would he ask for prayer during this? I mean, he's the primo apostle. I mean, he is the best of the best. And no one has been like him in the history of the church, at least that we know. And you know, why would he need prayer? It's because there's tremendous opposition against this truth. And for those who are going to reveal it, there's going to be tremendous opposition against you. Verse 19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Boldly. Why? Because I'm going to be opposed. And that's why he requests prayer. So, you know, it's a shout out to all of us. All of us should remember us, our royal family, in our prayer lives. You don't have to know what they're going through, but you know, prayer is a powerful weapon in the hands of the believer who knows God's will and is humble before God and recognizes that, look, Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, in my personal opinion, is orchestrating church history. And He is in control of it. There's no prophecy during this age. There's nothing predicted outside of Him returning for His church, the rapture. That's the only prophecy that the church has ever, that the church has been given. And He is a man at the right hand of God, and He is the King. He said, all authority has been given to me. Seated at the right hand of God until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. As soon as we enter the tribulation, it's all kinds of prophecy, things that are predicted to happen in a certain time, fashion of time chronologically. But here in the church age, there's just trends really of history. And, you know, as we pray, as Christ prays to the Father, and as we pray through His mediatorship, that is extremely effective. I mean, why would Paul ask for prayer if it's of no consequence? Right? Why would he ask for prayer if it's like it doesn't really matter anyway because God's going to do it anyway? And, you know, why? Well, of course, it's because the prayer is in again, there's parts of it, the mysteries of it that is inscrutable. But it is obviously effective in the Word of God. I'll remind you again in the upper room, how many times does he mention prayer in my name in the upper room, introducing the church? 4 times. Colossians 1:25, next one. This is one of the most significant parts of the mystery of the church, and that is that Christ indwells every single one of us. I think because he's not seen and not felt, and thank God he's not, that people kind of gloss over this and say, you know, I don't really get it. I don't really get why. And they hear of it. But I think here we go through this again to be more revealed to you from it. Colossians 1:25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me, for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now, Paul here says he's a steward. And a steward speaks of a house steward. And in fact, the church is described as a house, a building. It's oikodomeo is the word. It's a building. That's the Greek word. And stewardship speaks of a house steward, one to whom is given the responsibility of administering the laws regulating the proper conduct of affairs in the household. And so he's like a manager is what he's been given. And he's a steward of this mystery. Where do we find it? We find it in Paul's epistles. It's not that Peter's epistles and John's and the others are of no consequence. They are. But when you see the word mystery, you can see as we go through these, they're all in Paul's epistle. Epistles. He's been commissioned to write more than half of the New Testament. And therefore, he is the one commissioned with the steward of the mystery, and especially the mystery to the Gentiles. Paul was given the responsibility of preaching the Word of God and seeing to it that it was guided rightly in its initial impact upon the Roman Empire. This is why he's so interested in Timothy's life. He doesn't have an attitude of, well, if Timothy doesn't do it, somebody else will do it. He has been commissioned with this, and he has concern as he writes for the churches. As soon as he established a church, something would happen, and they chase him out of town. And right on his heels, everywhere he went, would be Gnostics, Judaizers, Stoics, Epicureans, all these, and other people who kind of took little parts of all these different things and mixed them all together. False teachers would move in right behind him and try to destroy what Paul had established. Try to get false doctrine into the minds of people. When we saw it worked, especially in Galatia, where the Judaizers moved in and got them all to think that they were back under the Mosaic Law. And that's why he had such concern for the churches. And so there's a tremendous responsibility that has been given to him. And in a smaller way, we each have a responsibility. And that is the fruit that God has desired and predestined for us to bear. And that God has given you as a gift, that it is a responsibility upon each of us. So He continues in verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints. So it's again stated that this mystery was never known before, but now has been manifested in the church age, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope, which is, again, you know this word, elpis, is confident. The future. Now, what is this a confidence in the future of? That I'm going to see more and more and more of Christ's glory in my life. That is confidence. You know, in experiential sanctification or practical sanctification, there's a certain finality in certain believers' lives because they have taken God's authority over their life as a complete lifestyle. And for, you know, you can't say that you're never going to fall or you're never going to fall away. That's arrogance. But for the most part, you can say to yourself, and I know many who have, and many of you who have, as a rule, Christ is my Lord. And yeah, I make mistakes, and yeah, I have flaws, and yeah, I don't do everything right. But as a rule, He is my authority, my Lord, and I am submitting to Him. And there's a certain finality of decision in that. And you say, Alan, you know what? I've given Him my life. And I ain't taking it back. It's all His. And that doesn't mean you're sinless. But it does mean you've made a decision. That is called hope. Because in that, I can say, well, you know, there's many things that I don't understand right now. There are many things that I just don't know of. But I'm going to know more of them. And then more and more of Christ's glory is going to be revealed to me. And that's something to look forward to. You know, it really is. I mean, whatever a semblance of joy I experience in my relationship with, that God has given me as a grace gift, there's going to be more of it. Whatever love I have, there's going to be more of it. Whatever peace I have is going to be greater. I'm going to get greater and greater and greater as I become more conformed to Him. And, you know, He is in me. He's not leaving. It's a false doctrine to state that Christ would leave the believer. He does not. And so there's many things here. First, a wonderful thing is that God willed to make known. And I was talking about this a bit last night. I'm harping on it a lot lately. And that is the arrogant believers who think that they have knowledge that no one else can know. Yeah, that's a terrible thing. God willed to make known. Who willed? God willed. Not me. I didn't even go searching for Him, did you? Did you wake up one day and said, you know, I need to get saved. I need to go find God somewhere. I don't know where He is. I've known people who have searched for God, and they don't find Him. I met one particular individual who I've met several people like this who said, yeah, I've been searching for God a lot. I've been reading about Buddha. I've been reading about all the rest of them. I've been reading about Islam. I've been reading about Eastern religions. I've been reading about all this kind of stuff, New Age religions. And I'm looking at them all to see if I can find God. You don't find God that way. In fact, you don't find God. The fallen creature can't do it. You're too separate from Him, too alienated, too depraved. How can a fallen, depraved creature go search for God? All you find is imperfection, because that's all you know. God found you. And in fact, the common grace gospel, that is, when God the Holy Spirit is going to use the church to do that, that gospel comes to the believer. You didn't go searching. God brought it to you. And there, every single believer I know who has shared with me their salvation story is the same exact thing. So when it comes to the Word of God, you know, and your understanding of it, you can't say that it is because of my brains or because of any human talent I have that I understand what I know, or I know what I know. Or as my good friend Alan Wilding said to me once, I only know what I know. I mean, that is really perfect. Now, he was asked a question that he didn't know, and he just said, well, you know what I know? I only know what I know. That's brilliant. God willed, I love Alan. God willed to make known is the function of grace in revealing the riches of the glory. That's a function of grace. What is that? It's a gift. It's a gift. Anybody can know it. It's not like Pastor so-and-so has a better line to God. That's untrue. It's untrue. Hope is confidence in more of Christ's glory in the future. And that means also eternity, because we look forward to that. There's a certain glory that we'll experience in eternity that is impossible to experience in time, because we got old sin natures with it. But when we're in eternity, face to face with the Lord, no old sin nature in heaven, perfect, you know, there's going to be something in that that you just can't get in time. But before I get there, there's a whole lot of Christ's glory that I can truly understand in time. And again, I will reference 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that clearly, that we look into the mirror of the Word of God and glory reveals glory. Therefore, none of us can claim that we know anything about God or His plan because of our own brains or our own talent. In grace, God willed to make it known to all, and no one is excluded. All it is willingness to know. It's really what it is. God used Himself, God the Holy Spirit, to reveal it, and so no one can take any credit for their wisdom of God, nor can they boast. So you wonder, why did God make God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, indwell me to teach me? So you could say, you know, because He knows us. If He put it up to us and say, look, here's the Bible, I'm not giving you any help, all right, all of you, go. And it's a race to see who can learn as much as fast as they can. That we do what we do. We compete, we fight, we'd be jealous, you know, we'd bite and devour one another, as the Bible says. But you see, when you know, and I know, that the only reason I know what I know is because I know God the Holy Spirit is the one making me know. You know? My head's a little foggy tonight, so just don't, you know, whatever. I can't boast of it. I can't take credit for it. And I've seen it. I've seen it a lot. I've seen it in people. Because Grace Bible Church was at its height when I was there, 300 people on a Sunday. The place was packed with people. And during the week, six times a week we're getting together, 100 people a night at least in that place. Anywhere from 70 to 100 people. And so you got to see these people, you got to know these people, and there was a segment of them, you can see they kind of stood out, who were only there for pride purposes. There were people there who were looking for mates, you know, girlfriends or boyfriends. But there were also some there who found a way to compete. And, you know, you think about it, they probably couldn't compete in the world in any other arena, so they picked the church to do their competing in. And that's not the purpose of the church. It's not to find a mate. And it's not to compete. And so in humility, when we learn, we know that it is God the Holy Spirit who has made us learn. And so no one can boast. Our spiritual IQ comes from God the Holy Spirit alone. Part of this mystery is the indwelling of Jesus Christ in every believer, an indwelling that cannot be lost. And if you know what that is, you come to understand it by the Spirit. So the mystery of the indwelling Christ is great. This is an amazing thing. And so, you know, I'm not going to do a spinoff here and do this doctrine, but we're going to just say a few things about it. With time in the future, we will look at it in more detail. First of all, Christ revealed it. He prophesied it in the upper room. Of course, He knew. John 14:20, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's an amazing statement in just a few tiny little words. Now, I'm going to be in you and you're going to be in me. There's no closer relationship. How could it be any closer? How could it be any more intimate? It's impossible. And He's in you forever. Therefore, His life is in you. So if you say, am I the same person I used to be before salvation? How could you be? Christ lives inside of you. This is a game changer, and He's not leaving. I mean, He is in you for the duration, and that means He's living out His life through you, through each of us. And that life, you know, we can resist it. We do at times, and some people resist it all the time and try to fight it. But eventually those people who fight it and fight it and fight it are going to die. And then what now in heaven? Oh, they're going to do his life. They're going to live his life. They got no choice then. But now in time we have a choice. In this beginning stage of our lives, this very short beginning stage of our lives, we've been given a free will to choose between good and evil, between righteousness and wickedness, to his life or my life. You know, my own personal life, that is, excluding him or resisting him. In this beginning stage, we've been given that opportunity for us to make the choice. And that's a tremendous, tremendous privilege. Now, of course, the disciples sitting here in the upper room, you think they understood the depth of this. Of course, we know that they didn't. I'm sure it went right over their heads. Yet God the Holy Spirit, as Christ predicted, would bring all the things he said to them in the upper room to their remembrance. And they would understand it, as we do. As part of the introduction to the mystery doctrines of the church, Christ intended to make clear that he and his church would be in the closest type of relationship imaginable. In fact, greater than we could ever imagine, for we would be in him and he would be in us. Now, in the upper room, it's an introduction to the mystery. He could have held back on this and just waited for, you know, Paul to write it in the epistles. But, you know, he mentions it. He mentions it in the upper room to make sure that we understand that he wants to make clear to us. He doesn't hide this from us. He wants to make clear to us that he is going to enter into a relationship with his church that is the closest type of relationship that is possible. And so we see that when he says this in the upper room, he said, I could not be the same person if Christ is in me and I'm in him. And I can no longer live for anything or anyone else. How could I? No one else is as close to me. And that's a game changer. It's a matter of understanding it. It's a matter of knowing it and knowing that it is real, believing it to be real. Again, if he is in me, I'm not the same person anymore. How could I be? He's not going to indwell a fallen, unrighteous sinner. Although I'm still a sinner in practice, I'm holy and blameless because of his work on Calvary. And as a new creature, I am the holy temple of God, and he does indwell. And so when I come to recognize that, can I live for anything or anyone else but him if I recognize that? And the answer will be, and again, doesn't mean sinlessness at all. It doesn't mean there aren't going to be times when you're selfish and you lose sight of who you are in Christ. That's always going to happen to us. But it'll be momentary because there is something that you know, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he is living his life through you. And no, you're no longer your own. And that's an amazing thing. It truly is a life changer. It's a game changer. It's a life changer. And so so he says this in the upper room, and then he dies, and the disciples are like, well, is it over? You know, of course they didn't understand. They didn't understand what he said to them. And then he, what? Resurrects. And in his resurrection, he comes and speaks to them, and he has the scars in his hands. And he comes and speaks to them and says that, you know, they remember now what he said at Lazarus' tomb, I'm the resurrection and the life. Yeah, you are, because you're standing right in front of me, talking to me. Have you abolished death? Obviously. Have you been victorious in life? Obviously. Can anyone hurt you anymore? No. And so he revealed his victory over death, abolishing it, and his giving of divine life through his resurrection. So when it says, and again, I'm actually referring to our, I say main passage, but not quite. It's two layers down. I'll put it on the board for you in a second. Where it says he revealed it to us. It says this mystery of what has been given to us by grace has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, that reveals this truth about what we are in him in the church age, this mystery, is revealed in his ministry during his incarnation, meaning his life on earth, but it also is revealed in his resurrection. And both are revelations. The empty tomb, the resurrected Christ, is a revelation of his victory at Calvary. And therefore, yes, complete victory over death. So the impact of what he taught, and by the way, I was thinking about this earlier, at the Mount of Transfiguration, which was done way up north, this mountain, that's significant. I'll talk about that later. But in the Mount of Transfiguration, we have Peter, James, and John, who actually saw him in a transfigured state with Moses and Elijah. And, you know, that's what they're seeing there is, and sure they didn't understand it, but the extent of it, but he revealed it to them before his death. But look, see, in my transfigured state, right, and I'm with guys who have died hundreds, thousands of years ago. Yeah, I have victory over death, as I have told you. You know, he's revealing it to them. And that he's conquered, that he's victorious. And that doesn't sink in then either, which is fine by me, because not everything sinks in with me right away either. I actually enjoy that fact about our beloved disciples. But when he's resurrected in bodily form, there's no mistaking it. And that changed their lives. Right? They go from huddling in fear and hiding from the authorities during those 3 days after the cross to being completely changed. You know? And Paul's another one. What was Paul's conversion? Was seeing the resurrected Lord. It says in Acts 9 that he just saw a light, but he knew who he was talking to. That was a resurrected Lord. Changed him completely. And we in our hearts, so we don't have to see him visibly to know he's resurrected and to therefore have this truth. The truth that, and again, life-changing, is that not only is he resurrected, but he indwells you and he'll be with you forever. No closer relationship. So the impact of what he taught, and especially his instruction to the disciples in the upper room, was made more evident in his resurrection. Did he indeed abolish death and so on? Of course he did. And so, again, I give you our main passage, sort of main passage, 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And his revealing in his ministry when he was alive on earth and after his death in his resurrection. And we're going to get back to this. We're going to finish this. Because notice, he's abolished death and brought life. And his resurrection is an obvious depiction of that. So this indwelling of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, brings a new life. If Christ is in me, then how could I ever conclude that I'm the same person that I was before regeneration? Paul states it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now that's pretty clear. And this is Paul has such a confidence in this, as we all will or must eventually, is so that we can live this life that is Christ. In one of our last passages of the mystery, it states clearly that the mystery is Christ. It's him. It's embodied in him, and he's in us. So the mystery is in you, right? This truth is in you. It's just that you've got to accumulate it from the Word of God under God the Holy Spirit to make it clear, and therefore to make our hearts, our minds come in harmony with the life that indwells us. And then how we think matches up with the life that is in us. So I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So that's amazing. And it changes everything. There's a reason, you know, you're not to feel or experience the indwelling Christ. If we did, we'd be all messed up. You know, was that feeling, was that Christ, or was it, I don't know, was it something else? but this belief by faith changes my life. It changes how I view myself completely. And that's how Paul puts it here. I no longer live. It's not really me anymore. And though it is you, you don't lose your free will, but you are of Christ in you. And so this means that it's no longer a self-centered life that we live. As you're not alone anymore. Now, the indwelling of Christ makes you permanently royalty. Right? And makes you permanently the temple of God. It was really God the Holy Spirit made you the temple and so that Christ could indwell. But the real impact of this is that my life is no longer my own. See, before this, with no indwelling of anybody before regeneration, of course I lived for myself. Who else would I live for? And in fact, you know, when you think about it, as unbelievers, if we did live for others in some capacity or another, it was really, in the long run, to get something for ourselves. You know, I did what I did, and, you know, maybe I was nice, maybe I did some sacrificial things, but in the end, it was really for myself. A lot of people do that for approbation, for fame, for just to be liked by others. You know, a lot of people have a kind of a sacrificial attitude so people can say, hey, you know, that's a real nice guy. So they can be liked by people. This is completely different. Because this now means that Christ is in me, and therefore we'll put him right in the center of you. Right? I don't know exactly where or how he dwells within you, but it's now a Christ-centered life, and our new life is a person. Right? It's not like a new type of metabolism. It's not like a new type of evolution that doesn't exist. But it is, in fact, a life that is a person. And I point to Colossians 3:4. Says it so nicely that this life is Christ. And so, and through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we get back to our real main passage, which is sanctification in the truth. By means of the truth, I set apart myself to this Christ-centered life. Again, that's what sanctification means, because I come to understand and believe that Christ is in me for a very real purpose. He's not just dormant. Christ is in you to live his life through you. And if I get set apart unto the truth, then my decisions do not hinder that life, but actually encourage that life. I become less myself and more occupied with him. And so, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus is manifest in our lives, and this is sanctification in the truth. The new life is no longer, like the former one, dependent upon the ineffectual efforts of man. See, before it was I had to do it all. Who was in me? Nobody. Before salvation, I had to do it all myself. That's what people do. That's why they get burned out. All yourself, you know, it was a life that was ineffectual, dependent upon myself, attempting to draw near to God. If I was in a religious system, I was attempting to draw near to God based on my own righteousness. As Paul did. What was Paul as a Pharisee? Someone trying to get close to God by how good he was and keeping the law. And God didn't want none of that. You can't do it. The new life is a person within a person, living out that life within the person. Instead of attempting to live our life in obedience to a set of rules from some form of legal enactments, like the Mosaic Law, for instance, or any other religious system, we now yield to the indwelling Holy Spirit and cooperate with him in the production of a life that is pleasing to God, energized by the divine life resident within us through the regenerating work of the Spirit. Instead of a sinner with a totally depraved nature attempting to find acceptance with God by attempted obedience to a set of outward laws, which is all we could do before, it is now a saint living his life on a new principle. I'm indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit, as our Lord said, would manifest him. So the Spirit within me that I depend upon to manifest Christ, who is living in me. And the more I know of him, the more my mind, my thoughts, my decisions match up with the life that's in me. And then that life can live through me. And I don't say no to it. I don't hinder it. I don't hold it back. So God's a wicked good genius. He figured out how to do all of this within us. Fallen creatures. It is truly amazing. You see, you know, you read the news and see what human beings are like. Right? Unreal how dumb people are. How evil people are. Evil is very, very, very real. And God has taken such people and made them into the image of Jesus Christ. It's truly amazing. So our next one actually picks up in Colossians 2, but when we set it up, there's no chapter breaks in the original language. There's actually no verses, verse numbers in the original language. So we just pick it up in verse 28. He says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving." By the way, the word striving is agonizomai. You know what English word we get from that. Striving, agonizing, according to his power which mightily works within me. Paul's not saying he's in agony. He's just saying what that word means is that it takes striving. It takes tenacity. It takes, because there's so much opposition. So he says 2 verse 1. Oh, by the way, the striving according to his power, which mightily works within me, that's extremely important. That our striving is according to his power, not ours. The word, the Spirit. For I want you to know how great a struggle. Now, this is the same word. It's just the noun. This is agon. And same where we get agonizomai. This is the noun agon. He said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. See, and again, to fulfill his ministry, and we all have a ministry that God has given us, he strives and struggles. It's not always going to be easy. Right? It doesn't mean that we can't do it. It just means it's not always going to be easy. Sometimes there's going to be tremendous opposition. And sometimes we're going to be weary. Sometimes we're going to want to lose heart and be weary. We're so weary that we want to lose heart. That we're tempted to lose heart. And therefore, there is striving and struggles. Though he certainly had many physical struggles, as Paul did because of his missionary journeys, here the struggle is inward for his concern for the churches. As I said, false doctrine followed him everywhere, and the churches were in constant danger from Gnostics, Judaizers, Stoics, Epicureans, those are the major ones, and others who had mixtures of these false philosophies. And so he struggled. Now, we can't say that Paul, well, he didn't want his churches to fall apart because they're all supplying him with fancy cars and big houses. Right? He didn't even take money from the Corinthians. He wouldn't ask him for it because he knew what they would think. He said, excuse me. Nope. I'm all right. That's my cough, as you can hear. He gave the gospel without charge. So why is he concerned for the churches? Because he's concerned for the people. He's concerned for them. That's why he has concern. And false doctrine will destroy believers. And not take away his salvation. Obviously, you can't lose that. But destroy the believer's happiness. Destroy the believer's joy. Destroy the believer's experience in life and his walk with the life that is within him, which is the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. But here we specifically speak of the indwelling of Jesus Christ. They will not share in his life through them if they have a head full of false doctrine. And false doctrine always centers around the effort of the creature. Always. All of these things, Gnostics, Judaizers, Stoics, they all had philosophies, one end or the other. Some were more ascetic, some were more party kind of philosophies, but still all centered around the effort and the talent and the ways of the creature. And none of it had anything to do with the gifts of God that are given that should be lived out through in life. And none of them had that. So we go back to our similes that were in 2 Timothy. The soldier was the first one. Soldier at war. The athlete who had to separate himself from the world and train. He had to compete according to the rules. And there was the farmer who wearied himself. He was wearied with the labor. but he received the benefit of his crop. And so like those, as Paul states, it states to Timothy, look, this is what is going to happen, Timothy. So don't lose that fire for the gospel and the work of God that you have within yourself, because as I know, Paul says, or I'm summarizing, that there's going to be so much opposition against you. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. It's worth it. It's worth it. And so he faces persecution, struggles, and he is weary. Verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Now, if you've got a newer, good translation, the "that is" italicized, and "himself" is italicized. It doesn't say "that is Christ himself." That's okay. The translators add that because they want to make it sound more Englishy. But the real Greek says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christos. Just says his name, his title, really. And so this is the mystery. It says here that there is a wealth resulting from the full assurance of understanding a true knowledge of God's mystery. And what is that mystery? Christos. What does that name mean? Messiah, anointed one. The word Christ means it embodies, it's a title that embodies his, he is the one chosen to be the Savior of the world, for which man can be reconciled to God, so that we could have all that we have. He was anointed, chosen to accomplish that work. And so in his person, in his thinking, in his acting, in his victory, in his struggles, in his the things that he went through. I mean, who faced more opposition than he did, right? I mean, Paul faced a lot of opposition, nothing compared to what Christ faced. All of that's embodied in that name. And so, everything we go through, we have him as the absolute example. And so if you remember in 2 Timothy, and we're going to be back there very, very shortly, Paul did mention the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, and then he mentioned Christ resurrected, and that was the true example. Like, the others are just examples, or really metaphors or similes. Christ is a true example. And so an understanding, a true knowledge of God's mystery provides tremendous wealth. Not materialistically, although it could be related in some way, but none of that doesn't matter. It's a wealth that's in the soul. Colossians 2:3. So we'll read 2:2 again. That their hearts may encourage, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasure. Where is it? It's in him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. And Colossae, the church at Colossae had a terrible problem. Gnosticism. That's what really attacked them. And it actually took hold. Now, wherever they met, it's very likely that they met in Philemon's house. As Paul, that's where he lived. And he was well known in the church. It's likely that they met there. But these people, these Gnostics, they would move into the city and they would start to speak to people in the city. And, you know, of course, Satan and the kingdom of darkness would push them in the direction of people that were attending the church, where church is. It could be several in Colossae. It could have been several of them. And then, you know, convince someone who doesn't really understand yet, maybe a new believer. And then that nonsense is brought into the church itself, and it starts to spread like gangrene. And so that's why Paul has, again, concern for the churches. I say this, that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. So we can say, you know, when we gather together and we study the Word of God, it's coming to us so that we will not be deluded by persuasive argument. You know, you know how it is. You hear something false and you go, whoa. You know, Pastor Bob used to call that the red alert system. Something goes beep, beep, beep in your brain. So there's something wrong with that. No matter how eloquently it's put. So the force of this passage then is that all, and not merely some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, are contained in Christ. Therefore, the search for them outside of Him is doomed to failure. Treasures of knowledge and wisdom. What if I look for them somewhere else than Him? You ain't going to find them. And I bring up, I know a guy was extremely, unbeliever, extremely intelligent person. I met a few people like this, but I sat and talked with this person for a while. And they went on to tell me about what they discovered in Buddhism, what they discovered in Eastern religions, what they discovered in this religion and that religion. And like, unless you believe in Christ, you're not going to know any truth. You're a fallen creature trying to find perfect truth. Sorry. You know, it's not going to work. I'm trying to think of some funny analogy, but it didn't come. I'm a little sick. So all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are contained in Christ. Therefore, the search for them outside of Him is doomed to failure. But not only are they in Christ, but they're contained in a but they are contained in a hidden way. And what I mean by that is they don't lie at the surface all the time. They must be sought for. God said through Jeremiah, He said, "You'll find me when you search for me with all your heart." And that there is a hidden way to it, because if a person doesn't spend the time studying the Word of God and just desires some kind of very quickie but superficial knowledge of what the Bible says, they don't get it. They just don't understand it. And that's why we're here five times a week. They don't lie on the surface. They must be sought for earnestly as men seek for hidden treasure. And I think God does it that way to say, is this really important to you? Is this really your priority? Is this really? Because there's only one way you're going to know if it's your priority is if you spend the time doing it. I say it all the time, and you don't have to be a genius to know this. We do what we love. Eventually, we always do what we love. So a person who has addiction to something, they say they have all kinds of excuses why they're addicted to this or that. And why do they do it? Because what they're addicted to, they love to do. How does an addict change? He's got to change what he loves. And God has offered this. He said, "You come to know me, you'll love me more than anything. And that will cure you of all of that nonsense." And so it must be sought for. Like, you got to be like Indiana Jones. Temple of Doom, whatever. They are not matters of external observances, such as the false teachers attempted to persuade. And that's what a false teacher sells you, tries to, and says, this is quick and easy. See, the falsehood, they say, you can know this in just a few days, right? But no, it is not that. False teachers, of course, offer all kinds of easy things. But the truth must be apprehended by deep and serious study and consideration. Now, I use the word consideration because that's what Paul said to Timothy after he mentioned the three similes. He said, consider what I say, Timothy. Don't just plow through this and gobble up this, you know, memorize. Let me memorize the Bible. Let me memorize some scriptures. That's why God never told us to memorize anything. He never said once, you memorize my word. He said, metabolize it. He doesn't use that word, but he says, get full knowledge of it. Epinosis means to not just know, but to fully know. And so not only do I learn, but when I'm out there in life trying to apply it, it's at the times that I'm trying to apply it that I'm really considering it, aren't I? Yeah, I'm put in a situation where I can make choices. I can make the choice for me, my flesh, or I can make the choice for God. I'm really in that moment, and it takes just but a moment. I'm considering, should I do it God's way or my way? You know, you're really considering which one is best, aren't you? And the more you do that, the more you're really considering, you know, what is this truth and what is it about? So, I'm going to stop right there. Don't write that down. Sorry, you can write it down. That's the next one. The two next ones come, they're just very quick verses, but I do want to talk about them a little bit, and I'm just about out of time. So let's just pray and close. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for revealing your mystery to us. And thank you that God the Holy Spirit makes it understandable. We ask that, Father, you continue to do so. In Christ's name we pray, amen.